Now, if you'd kindly turn, please, once again to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, and we will read tonight from verse 15 to verse number 21. Leviticus 23 and verse number 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering, and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year, excuse me, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits, for a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be in holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute for ever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now shall we go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, please. The book of the Acts in chapter 2 and verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. We look to God to bless his good word, and give us that much needed help this evening. Now, so far in our considerations of this very intriguing subject, the Feast of Jehovah, in Leviticus chapter 23, we have covered the first 3 feasts. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. And tonight we're going to be specifically concerned with the last of the fulfilled feasts. Remember our introduction and outline right at the beginning. The first 4 feasts of Jehovah have to do with God's heavenly people and bring before us in type events that have already historically taken place. The Lord Jesus in his death at Calvary has fulfilled the type of the Passover. God, in raising his Son from the dead, has fulfilled the type of the first fruits. And we'll see this evening that as far as Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 is concerned, as to the commencement of the church, that the Holy Spirit himself honours the detail and type of the Feast of Weeks by descending. What a moment to choose to descend, to come into the world in fulfilment of the promise of the Lord Jesus, not on any other day, not previously or later, but on the very, very day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. It is sad that there are many, many Christians who do not appreciate the richness of typology in the Old Testament. It is very, very sad equally that there are many, many Christians who, as far as Leviticus is concerned, why Leviticus is a closed book to them. And yet when we come to Leviticus 23 and think about these 7 feasts of Jehovah, we can't fail to see that indeed, as Colossians 2 tells us, they are shadows of things to come. The accuracy and the precision
even of typology, seen in the Feast of Jehovah in Leviticus chapter 23 is a remarkable thing to behold. Now, as we think of the Passover, we have a new course, because the month Abib is a new month, we saw, for Israel. It was actually the seventh month when they were in Egypt, when that first Passover was kept. That night in Egypt, it was the seventh month. But all the previous 6 months are cancelled out, and Israel are given a new calendar, a new start. That's very remarkable, isn't it? And so, we have a new course, and this is what we have spiritually in the Passover, a new course for the believer typified. And then, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have a new character. Very important to see that those who feed on the unleavened bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sinlessness and holiness, have the desire to be like him and to be holy. 'Tis not enough they recognize that they are redeemed by blood, sheltered by the blood of the Lamb, and going to heaven. They want to be clean in their life. They want to be free from the defilement of the world, and they want to purge themselves of leaven. And so this is what, very practically, we have in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A new course in the Passover, a beginning with God. And then a new character in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in the Feast of First Fruits, we have a new contact. A new contact with the risen head. The one who is the antitype of the first fruits. The Lord Jesus, who has been raised from among the dead, and he's now exalted at the right hand of God. And 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear, as Paul applies the type of the Feast of First Fruits to the Lord Jesus, and distinctly tells us, Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He's the antitype, you see, to the Feast of First Fruits, or very definitely, the Feast of First Fruits sets before us in prophetic foreshadowing the person of Christ in the glory of his resurrection. Therefore, we have a new contact with the Lord Jesus as the one who is living at the right hand of God. But when we come to the Feast of Weeks, bringing before us the relationship of God's people with the risen head in heaven, in the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, that is the last of the feasts that have already been fulfilled, as we said a little earlier, we have a new company. A new company has come into being as a consequence, as a result of the death of Christ, as a result of the resurrection of Christ. There could be no church whatsoever, no possible existence of the church, apart from the death of Christ symbolizing the Passover, and apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus typified in the Feast of First Fruits. Ah, the Feast of Weeks from verse 15 to 21 of Leviticus 21 bring beautifully in typology before us a new company. The Lord Jesus has a new company, as it were. And it's the church. It's the church in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. These are most absorbing and very interesting things as we look at these foreshadowings of things to come. Whether we think of Christ and the individual, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, whether we think of Christ also and the church, or whether we think, as we will in the last two nights, of Christ and the nation of Israel in the Feast of Trumpets, and even going further than that, in the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ and the world, Christ and the universe in his millennial reign. So you can see there's an increase right through these seven feasts of Jehovah. It's Christ in every one of them. Christ and the individual. Christ and the church. Christ and the nation of Israel. He'll bless them in the future. And Christ and the world, when he will be the Prince of Peace, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. Now coming to the Feast of Weeks, you will notice, we've said this before, that we have the statement in Leviticus 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, and the Lord spake unto Moses. And it's very important to see what this little formula repeated in Leviticus 23 joins together. You have it in verse 1, you have it again in verse 9, the Lord spake unto Moses. And that joins together the first two feasts, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then from verse 9, we don't have the expression, the Lord speak unto Moses again, until you come to verse 23, introducing the first of the yet unfulfilled feasts after the interval of nearly four months, the Feast of Trumpets. The Lord speak unto Moses. So verse 9 and verse 21 join yet again two feasts together. And just as the first two feasts are viewed as one and joined intimately, closely together, so these two feasts, the Feast of Weeks and Feast of First Fruits, are joined together by the statement, and the Lord speak unto Moses, saying. Very important to see that you, as far as the calculation of the period was concerned, that is, the period elapsing between the presenting or waving of the wave sheaf, speaking of Christ in resurrection, the pledge of the coming harvest, that was to be offered, remember, we stressed this last night, we want you to notice the beauty of this, on the morrow after the Sabbath, bringing before the time of the resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John tell us very, very definitely and clearly that the Lord rose again in the first day of the week. So from the waving of the wave sheaf, on the morrow after the Sabbath, that is the first day of the week, this period of 50 days was to be counted. And this is very, very remarkable, because you can see a very clear link between the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of First Fruits, or in other words, between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the beginning or the commencing of the church in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, to be simple and to be clear and to be as helpful as possible, as we open up, I trust profitably, the Feast of Weeks, let me just ask four questions in relation to the subject. Number one, the 50-day period. That is, between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. Secondly, not only why the 50-day period, but why is it called a new meat offering? Why is it called a new meat offering? Thirdly, why two loaves? Did you notice that? We have two loaves, verse 17. Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. Why two loaves? There we have them, two loaves. And then the fourth question I want to ask is this, why leaven? Why leaven? We read that these two wave loaves, although composed of 2/10 deals of fine flour, they were to be bacon, notice, bacon with leaven, leaven. Now, on Monday evening, we clearly saw in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread that leaven speaks of sin, that leaven speaks of that which is evil. You will please notice, and we will develop this later, there is no leaven in association with the Feast of First Fruits. And more than that, there is no goat of the sin offering in connection with the Feast of First Fruits. We have it with all the other feasts. We don't have it with the Sabbath, because the Sabbath speaks of eternal rest. And of course, the idea of sin entering into that is not there in God's eternal rest. And the Lord Jesus Christ has already died for sin at Calvary, and the great matter of sin has been settled there. And when that time will come, when time will be no more, and the unending day of God will have begun, well, there's no goat of the sin offering in connection with the Sabbath. Very significant, isn't it? No leaven in association with the Feast of First Fruits, because it speaks of the person of Christ. And there's no need of a goat of the sin offering in connection with the Feast of First Fruits, again, because it speaks of the person of Christ in resurrection, and more than that. In Christ risen from the dead, we have the wonderful token that sin has been dealt with to God's satisfaction. So therefore the idea of sin rearing its ugly head and coming up is not there. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the tomb is the wonderful testimony that sin has been effectively dealt with in the great antitype to the Passover, in the cross of Calvary, in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, in his death on the cross. And so therefore, how lovely, how beautiful, how so fitting. No goat of the sin offering, please, here. You have it in association with the Feast of Weeks. Well now, why 50 days? Between the end of the keeping of the Feast of First Fruits, the one day feast, and this one day feast, the keeping of the Feast of Weeks. Why 50 days? Simple question. And I want the young people to get hold of this and to behold the wonder of the typology of Old Testament scripture. Not only the wonder of it, but the accuracy and the precision of it. Why 50 days? Well, come with me to the New Testament. And we discover in Acts chapter 1, we find there, don't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Yes. For 40 days he did this. He seemed to appear at will and then to suddenly disappear at will. And the disciples in that 40-day period between the resurrection of Christ from the tomb and his ascension to heaven from the Mount of Olives did not know precisely when next they would see him. For 40 wonderful days the Lord Jesus manifested himself to the chosen witnesses and proved the great reality of his resurrection. What a wonderful, significant period that was. 40 days. But then there's 10 more days to complete the 50. To complete the 50. Well, you see, after the Lord Jesus, after that wonderful, significant period of 40 days, ascended back to heaven, you remember he did tell the disciples to go to Jerusalem and to tarry there, to wait there until power from on high would come down and clothe them, so the disciples wouldn't know what would be involved or exactly what would happen, but in obedience, let's commend them to the Lord Jesus Christ, they waited for a further 10 days. And then we read in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, suddenly there was a mighty rushing wind. And it filled all the place where they were sitting. Yes. It was when the day of Pentecost was fully come that the Spirit of God descended. Not a moment before. Not a day later. 40 days. Showing himself alive. Back to heaven. 10 further days for the disciples to wait for the Spirit of God to come in fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes exactly 50. The word Pentecost means 50. The weeks refers to the 7 Sabbaths, Feast of Weeks, intervening between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. These are wonderful things, dear brothers and sisters, and young people especially. That just as there was to be a 50-day period elapsing between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, so that was the exact period between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and going back to heaven and the waiting of the disciples for power on high, the Holy Spirit of God, to come down. And we see that all this was fulfilled, all this was foreshadowed, all the typology here, the very period of 50 days, was exactly and wonderfully fulfilled. God works to a timetable. God has a program, and nothing will interfere with that or stop that. So very wonderfully, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down. Now you'll begin to understand the simple question, why 50 days? What happened on the day of Pentecost? We have 3 wonderful things. In verse 2, the baptism in the Spirit. The Spirit or the wind filled all the place where they were gathered. The baptism in the Spirit. Number 2, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 reads that there were cloven tongues of fire sat and abode on each of them. Now listen, the Spirit of God was not in the fire. The fire was only the outward symbol that the Holy Spirit had now, for the very first time, I repeat, for the very first time, taken up his abode permanently, had taken residence. He had, for the first time, come to indwell permanently those 12 disciples. The Lord Jesus had said in John 14, he dwells with you. But the promise was, he shall be in you. And so something deeply significant, something momentous and important happened on the day of Pentecost. Not only were these believers, those disciples, baptized into the church, the body of Christ, but for the first time they experienced, they enjoyed the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, let us just pause here. Some get mixed up, you know. And they think of the Lord's words, or rather John the Baptist's words of the Lord Jesus, when he said, Matthew 3 and Luke 3, listen carefully, did not the Baptist say that when the Lord Jesus would come, he would baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire? Oh, say some, these cloven tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost, that's the answer to the prophecy of John the Baptist. Oh, no, it isn't. No, 1,000 times no. You see, the baptism in the Spirit inaugurated and commenced the church age. But the baptism in fire by our Lord Jesus Christ will inaugurate the kingdom age. Fire speaks of judgment, of those judgments which will be unleashed upon this poor world when our Lord comes in all his glory and splendor and majesty to the earth to conquer the Antichrist and Israel's enemies and to set up his kingdom. Yes, it'll be introduced. It will be begun by fire judgment. Judgment. You mustn't see in these cloven tongues of fire, please, any fulfillment of the Lord's words, of John's words of the Lord, he'll baptize in fire. Let me prove that. The Lord Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 5, a prophecy to the disciples before the day of Pentecost, listen to this, ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now you'll please carefully observe, he did not say ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit and in fire not many days hence. He couldn't say that. He couldn't say that. How could he say that, my friend, and add such words? Because the kingdom age had yet to begin. The rapture will have to take place before that. And between the rapture and the revelation of the Lord to the earth, there must be that terrible Daniel 70th week, the tribulation time and the great tribulation. No, the kingdom age will be introduced by fire. The Lord didn't say, I repeat in Acts 1 verse 5, you should be baptized not many days hence in the Holy Spirit and in fire. No, he just said in the Holy Spirit. But why do we have the fire? Why do we have the fire? Because I think it's a symbol that tells us, as it were, there was that needed to be burned up in those assembled disciples, you see, as dross. You know, the description of the Holy Spirit of God descending upon the Lord Jesus, it's so precious and delightful, isn't it? Descending as a dove. The gentleness of the dove. The peacefulness of the dove. Oh, the Holy Spirit of God coming upon the Lord Jesus as evidence, a sign to John the Baptist that this indeed was the Christ the Messiah is not described as coming as cloven tongues of fire. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus to be burnt up as dross. He was sinless and holy. He had a holy, pure nature. But you can understand in the symbolism, can't you? On the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit of God descending and taking up his abode in those disciples, that is cloven tongues of fire. Big difference. Beloved, if in verse 1 we have the baptism in the Spirit and verse 2 we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost for the first time, let me make further comments on these things so that we might rejoice in these great doctrines, so that practically in our lives we might be more consciously aware that a divine person indwells us. How are we treating that heavenly guest? Do not forget that in other believers the Holy Spirit of God has indwelt them, and their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. My, if we could remember that, it would help us in our attitudes one toward another. We wouldn't be so rough. We wouldn't be so rude. We wouldn't be so hurtful. We wouldn't ride roughshod over the Lord's people. We would remember that every one of them are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It's such a precious, distinctive truth of Christianity of this present age. And yet it should have its practical, sobering influence and effect upon our lives. Three observations, please, as to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In not one of all the 21 epistles of the New Testament are we ever exhorted to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not once. Not once. Never do we get anywhere in the New Testament that baptism in the Holy Spirit is an experience subsequent to salvation. Oh no. Says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. In one spirit were you all baptized into one body. Now I believe he takes them back to the day of Pentecost. That is why I believe that the baptism in the Holy Spirit commences the church age. But whether we think of that or whether we apply to the individual at the time of his or her conversion, there's one thing very fundamental to see. It's this. Baptism in the Spirit is never, never, never a repeated experience. It is a once for all experience. Never takes place again. So that the very idea of going in for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as many call it today in certain charismatic circles, and you will not be in the right condition or not reach any standard of spirituality unless you experience it, and you must go in for it, do remember. Nowhere in the 21 epistles are we exhorted to be baptized in the Spirit. Nowhere do we find it's an experience subsequent to salvation. Nowhere. And besides that, of whom is the Apostle Paul speaking in the context of 1 Corinthians 12? Yes, he's speaking to the Corinthians. What kind of believers were they?
Many of them were carnal.
Certainly the most of them were far, far from spiritual.
Do you think because you come to meetings, you're always at meetings, you're spiritual?
Is that what you think spirituality is? We've a thing to learn tonight. We've a thing to learn.
We're far from spiritual. I mean, in real, basic, practical terms.
A man may be very gifted,
but it doesn't mean he's spiritual.
The Corinthians were a very gifted assembly. They came behind in no gift,
but they were not spiritual.
Hence is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when the whole church is gathered together. Oh, there wasn't any willful absenteeism in the Corinthian assembly. They were all there.
But they weren't spiritual.
I don't care how gifted you may be as a preacher. And it's very, very nice if you come to all the meetings, and you should do.
But does that mean that you're spiritual? The Corinthians weren't.
I know. They were carnal. Apostle Paul could say, in one spirit were we all, that is that word, all, without exception, including those carnal believers, baptized into the body. You see, the baptism in the Spirit, not of the Spirit to be accurate, puts us into the body of Christ. Is that clear? The church is the body of Christ. What a lovely figure of the church. In relation to the risen head, our Lord Jesus Christ, typified in the Feast of First Fruits. That's why we have put the word relationship here in connection with the Feast of Weeks. It's the relationship of the believer or the church corporately with
the risen, glorified head.
So we have the baptism in the Spirit prophetically in the Gospels. We have it doctrinally in 1 Corinthians, and of course in Acts we have it historically. But the observations that I've made should be sufficient for the young believer to grasp, see the importance of it,
and to beware of charismatic doctrine that makes Pentecost the experience of some and not all. That's wrong. Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was a once for all, never to be repeated event. Pentecost was unique. Pentecost was historical. Something momentous happened when the Spirit of God descended. Yes, it's the commencement of the church. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. The church came into being on the day of Pentecost. Is that clear? I hope it is.
Now, we'd like to talk about the filling, but that's another subject.
Acts 2, 1, the baptism. Acts 2, 2, baptism. Acts 2, 3, the indwelling. Acts 2, 4, the filling. Why 50 days? It's the day of Pentecost.
The second question I would like to bring before you and ask is this. Why is this called, please, a new meat offering? Do you notice that? It's most interesting. Verse 16, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. If the 50 days tells us of the commencement of the church by Christ on the day of Pentecost, then the calling of this, the two wave loaves here, a new meat offering, we have the character of the church as Christ. You see, we have the meal offering mentioned, notice in verse 13, that's a type of Christ personally. We have the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2, typically bringing before us the loveliness of the character of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. But in connection with Pentecost, in connection with the new company, the church, in relation to the risen head, our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a new meat offering. Why is it a new meat offering? Why called a new meat offering? Beloved, it's the character of the church. Do you know what God is doing in this dispensation in saving souls and what his end purpose is? To have a people like Christ in heaven. Isn't that a lovely thought? To have a company conformed to the image of Christ. To have a distinct, unique company in relation to the Lord Jesus in eternity. That will have the character of Christ stamped upon it. That's lovely, isn't it? The new meat offering. But will you please notice, I want to get some practical lessons now. Where this new meat offering, the two wave loaves, where they were prepared?
Well, we are told that they were prepared in their habitations or in their dwellings. Their dwellings. Verse 17, you shall bring out of your habitations, their homes, two wave loaves of 2 10th deals, and so on. Mm-hmm. The new meat offering, the two wave loaves with the fine flour upon them, were prepared and produced in the home of the Israelites. Ah, there are some lessons here I can't miss. Where should the character of Christ be seen most? In the home. Yes, the Feast of Weeks was certainly a holy convocation, a coming together, just like some of the other feasts. Yes. But there was that which was done in the home. There was that which was preparatory. There was the preparing of the new meat offering, for example, the two wave loaves in the dwellings. When I come to Colossians chapter 3, I see Paul giving exhortations to the family circle, to the home sphere. And he wants to see the character of Christ, that aspect of the new meat offering, seen in believers, in the husband, in the wife, in the fathers, and in the children. Number one, in Colossians, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husband. But in the Lord. You said to me tonight, the Lord Jesus never had a wife, I speak roughly. Never had any children. He wasn't the father. Therefore, how can he understand such a situation, the home life, and so on? Look,
How can we reflect the Lord Jesus in his glory? And how can we manifest the characteristics of the Lord Jesus? Well, that's in Colossians. In the Lord Jesus, we see wonderful submission. How he submitted to his Father, no matter what the cost. What an example to the Christian wife. Wives, submit yourselves. And then husbands. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. We think of the love of Christ. What love we see in him. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What an example. I remember a few years ago being in Canada, and outside the parking lot, outside this hall, there were some cars going away at the interval of the conference, and there was a big, you know, these big American cars was going by with the Christians in it going somewhere, and right along the side, I've never seen anything like it in my life, right along the side of the car, painted in great big bold white letters were these words: husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I thought, my, love, some messages that were flashing by in the motorways and highways, you know. And they needed it, I'm sure, over there. And we need it over here, too. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. We all need that, don't we? Yes. And then you're thinking, too, in Colossians, aren't you, of children. Obey your parents. Obey your parents. For this is well pleasing unto the Lord. There was not only submission seen in Christ and love seen in Christ, there was obedience seen in Christ, wasn't there? You see, God wants to see the graces of the Lord Jesus reproduced meal offering character in the home. What are our homes like? Are they worldly? Are our homes so very different to the holy convocations of the gathering of the assembly? When we step over them, would we think, well, this is not a Christian home, there's no difference? And fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Don't discourage them. Grace is to be shown. And was there not grace in our Lord Jesus Christ? How are we living in the home? How are we getting on as a family? Are the standards high? Are we teaching the way of God? Are we an example of parents, father and mother to our children? Are we preparing, as it were, the new meat offering? Is there something of Christ seen in the home? I trust so. Why 50 days? We'll try to answer that. And then, yes, the second one, why called a new meat offering? But thirdly, why two loaves and not four? Or one for that matter. Two loaves. Well, since this was fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, and we have the commencement of the church on the day of Pentecost, I haven't a doubt in my mind, and I'll give it out because I believe what I'm saying is right, that it's quite consistent to have the two wave loaves because of what is the church, the body of Christ, composed. We go to the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we see that he has broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, and he has brought into being what he calls the one new man, the new meat offering, the church. And then he says a lovely thing in verse 18. He says, in one spirit we both, Jew and Gentile, draw near and approach unto God. So that the church, the body of Christ, is composed of Jewish believers and is composed of Gentile believers. What a wonderful truth this is. So that in the two wave loaves, I can see a picture of the composition of the church. Is that clear? We've thought about the commencement of the church. We've thought about the character of the church. Now we're thinking of the composition of the church in Christ, composed of Jew and Gentile. How wonderful is the grace of God, overleaping the confines of Judaism, even though it was the gospel in the early days, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And Peter, of course, in the very Acts of the Apostles, was very slow, wasn't he, to take in that God in grace was going to reach out to the Gentiles. He had to have that vision on the housetop in Acts 10 of that sheet coming down from heaven, knit at the four corners with all manner of beasts that a Jew would never touch unclean to the Jew, Leviticus chapter 11. And yet he was taught. Never forgot. God is no respecter of persons. Grace of God will take in the Gentile and will take in indeed the Jew as well. Jew and Gentile composing this body, the new meat offering, the church. You know, I remember hearing, it might have been in England, I'm not sure, but there was a Jew turned up, a Christian Jew in Assembly of Fellowship from somewhere else, maybe another country, and came to this assembly and broke bread with the Christians. And the brother that was welcoming him at the start, you know, made a great ado about this. How amazing. We have a Jew with us today. How wonderful it is. Fancy a Jew coming among Gentiles and being with us today. Isn't it wonderful he's going on like this, you see? And after the morning meeting, this Jew got up and gave a little word, and just before he gave the word, he said, you know, our brother at the beginning gave me a very good welcome that I appreciate so much, and went on about me being a Jew and how wonderful it is that I'm here. He said, you know, I would just like to tell you, it's only the grace of God that makes a Jew like me want to be with Gentile dogs. He put it the other way, you know. Thank God for the evidence of the grace of God in the lives of believers from different backgrounds. But as we think of the two wave loaves, the Jew and the Gentile. Now I want to continue on. The 50 days. Why 50? And why call the new meat offering? And why two loaves? Now, brethren, why 11? Why 11? We are told in connection with these two wave loaves of two tent deals, they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now leaven speaks of evil. Yes, we sought to prove that on Monday night. Always, invariably, without exception indeed, in the word of God, leaven speaks of sin and evil. Therefore, why do we have the leaven in connection with these two loaves? Are we to say that there's leaven in the body of Christ? Now, be careful now. No. But I will say this. Those who compose the body of Christ have still the sinful nature in them, haven't they? They still have leaven conditions, as it were, in them. But I like to see we have the fire here. Now, we talked about the fire on the day of Pentecost, cloven tongues of fire, picture of burning up as dross in them, the disciples before the Spirit of God could indwell them. And now we have the thought of fire, the two wave loaves, bacon with leaven. But it was evil, I might say, evil in a judged condition. And it was covered, this is a lovely thought I've enjoyed today, it was covered by the goat of the sin offering. Covered by the goat of the sin offering. So that when we were saved, is there the idea that when we were saved, the sinful nature within us was eradicated, taken out? And therefore, since the moment we were saved, the evil nature was taken away from us, the root principle removed, and we've had no problem since.
You know, there are still those that teach and advocate sinless perfection.
It might have been the great Spurgeon or somebody like him, famous preacher of the last century, was at a big Christian convention and listened to a noted preacher advocating sinless perfection, that he hadn't sinned for so many years, and it was possible. Spurgeon didn't like it. Didn't like what he heard. So at the meal table afterwards, he sat next to this preacher. I don't recommend you to do this. There was a big jug of milk in front of him. He took the jug of milk, poured the entire contents over the head of the preacher, and the preacher stood up in a terrible, fearful temper and anger and an outburst of... In a second or two, he exploded the theory. Sinless perfection.
It's a lot of nonsense, isn't it?
Mind you, the Christian isn't sinless,
but he sins less. He sins less.
And if you haven't sinned less since the moment you were saved, and if sin still has dominion over you, there's something radically wrong. It's about time you allowed the Spirit of God and His power who indwells you to control your life so that you may not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. 11. Listen. It didn't take very long, did it? Even after the commencement of the church and the wonderful record of the Acts of the Apostles in the development of the early church, so to speak, before leaven began to manifest itself. And the fact that though they were indwelt by the Spirit, and though the church had begun, and though they formed part of the body of Christ, wonderful truth, the fact that the sinful nature was still there soon came out. In chapter 5 of Acts, we have the leaven of deception. Ananias and Sapphira. What was it?
It was the leaven of hypocrisy that the Lord warned his disciples of. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.
And we have in Ananias and Sapphira, they should have been a godly Christian couple. Instead of helping each other, which I hope you do, Christian couples, married wives and husbands, however long you've been together married, remember that. But they were accomplices in the crime. The one should have rebuked the other, but they moved together, didn't they? They were in terrible harmony in the matter. They were marked by deception. But they were soon exposed. And without going into the details too much, I will tell you this. What was the wrong? What was the sin?
They were pretending to put into the assembly at Jerusalem more than they really were. Mind you, that kind of sin is still with us today, isn't it? Isn't it?
They try to copy or imitate the exercise spiritually of Barnabas in the previous chapter.
They were nowhere near it.
You know, an ounce of spirituality and exercise is worth a ton of activity, isn't it?
You can seemingly do the same thing before men, but it's not the same thing before God,
is it?
What is it? It's the leaven of deception.
Beloved, let's be transparent. Let's avoid at all cost lies and dishonesty in the testimony.
Let's be clear. Let's not be underhand or deceptive in any way, please.
Of course, when you get to chapter 6, without going any further next, it's not only the leaven of deception, it's the leaven of discontentment. You remember?
The Hellenist Jews murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, and had it not been for the wise handling of those 7 so-called deacons, Philip and Stephen included among them, a disaster could have happened, a split could have come in, further serious repercussions could have accrued. Discontentment.
Though we are indwelt by the Spirit and blessed uniquely in this present dispensation and have blessings far beyond Old Testament saints or Israel as a nation will ever have in the future, and though we are in the body of Christ, thank God for it, the sinful nature is there. And we can be marked by deception. And sadly among the saints there can even be discontentment. Discontentment. I wish I could tell you that assemblies of God's people are free from discontentment. It's an awful disease, discontentment.
But when thou hast thanked thy God for every blessing sent,
what time then remains for murmuring or lament? Sit down and think about your blessings, I tell you.
That'll keep you from discontentment. I shall not go on to show
leaven manifesting itself, even in the early stages of the church testimony, even after the commencement of the church, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1.
You know, when you look at verses 18 down to verse number 20, 21,
We have all the offerings that speak of the Lord Jesus. We have the burnt offering, we have the peace offering, we have the meal offering, and we have the sin offering, and so on. Every offering that speaks of Christ. Why? I want to tell you, the church has an appreciation of Christ today that Israel will never have. All that Christ is, in his fullness for his people, in his wonderful variety, is seen in all these offerings, and that's why we have them in verses 18 down to verse 21. Oh yes. In a practical way, do we appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we in the good of all that he has done for us? Is there an appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ in our souls? Oh, the nation of Israel will yet be blessed as a nation and come into millennial glory under the reign of Christ. We'll see that in the Feast of Tabernacles, the grand concluding feast of all the seven feasts. But this is a unique age, isn't it? This is a spiritual age. This is the dispensation of grace, or the church. Began suddenly, will end suddenly. And if we think of the commencement of the church in Acts chapter 2 verse 1, as I come to the closing moments of the ministry and the Feast of Weeks tonight, remember, long before time began, the church was chosen, and we have the conception of the church before even man fell, in the mind of God, the conception of the church. We have a picture of it in Rebecca, chosen. She didn't have to be improved upon to be chosen. Rebecca didn't have to toil or work at it to be chosen. She was chosen. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The conception of the church. And then at the end of the age, indeed when time is no more, we have the glorification of the church, the grand consummation of the church, just like Aseneth. You know, Aseneth knew nothing as Joseph's bride about the trials of his brethren. She knew nothing about the famine. She was cared for in the palace by Joseph, wasn't she? She was the Gentile bride linked with Joseph in all his glory. Beloved, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, will know nothing of the trial and tribulation of Israel on the earth. No. Of the famines and judgments that will take place on earth, will be cared for in the heavenly palace, in heaven. By our heavenly Joseph, the Lord Jesus. So grand are the thoughts of the conception of the church chosen, and the consummation of the church glorified. Wonderful truths. Beloved, I trust they'll sink down into our hearts tonight. I trust that they'll have a practical response in our lives. And I can't resist ending yet again in the note. No leaven with the first fruit, speaking of the person of Christ in resurrection. No leaven. No goat of the sin offering in connection with the first fruit, speaking of Christ in resurrection. Ah, no. We do have leaven in connection with the Feast of Weeks, and we can understand why. We talk about the precision tonight of the typology. Eh? And we do have the goat of the sin offering. We certainly do. Wonderful to think that the assembly of God does not have its headquarters on earth. No, our risen, glorified head is in heaven, typified in the Feast of First Fruits. We have a relationship with that one who is living at God's right hand. You know, some time ago they tried to remove every Christian church, and especially anything evangelical, in one of the continental countries. And they stopped and brought an end to this church and this denomination and that sect. And then they turn, what about these queer strange people? You know, they were able to cause the collapse of all the different denominations in the so-called Christian sense in this continental country, because they went to the nerve centers, they went to the headquarters. But when they turned to these simple assemblies, they didn't know what to do. They tried to find the headquarters, but they didn't find any headquarters, because there's none. There's none. The headquarters, yes, of the assembly gathered to the Lord's name is in heaven. And I call it heavenly cohesion in the midst of earthly confusion. May we appreciate these things
May they be a blessing to us, and may we act more upon them for the glory of God, shall we pray.